chapter 25, 24 and 25. Here at the Passion for Jesus conference, we're going to talk about growing in passion for Jesus. And there's no chapter that I know of that has more intense instruction on growing in passion for Jesus than Matthew 24 and 25. Actually, it's two chapters, but it's one message. Jesus gave it as one teaching to his disciples. And I want to draw your attention to this. And I want to stress the significance of Matthew 24 and 25 for the church in the generation the Lord returns. And if you're not familiar with Matthew 24 and 25, I urge you, red alert, I'm serious, that these are two chapters. Jesus was speaking specifically, directly in these two chapters to one generation of believers. And there's no part of his teaching where he locks in such a specific way for one generation. Now, all of church history, 2,000 years, has made use of these two chapters, and they've had an application for 2,000 years, but they were meant for one time frame in history. And I believe we're in the early days of that time frame. It's my conviction that there are people alive on the earth today that will actually witness the coming of the Lord. I've said this for some years now that I don't know if it's 5 years or 50 years. I think it's closer to 50 than five. But then again, as I always say, nobody in heaven's asking my opinion. It could be sooner, it could be later, but I feel convinced for many reasons I won't go into that we're in the early days of that dramatic series of events. It will be the time of the greatest outpouring of the Spirit far beyond the book of Acts. Far beyond the book of Acts. But it will also be the greatest hour of crisis of any time in human history. And so simultaneously happening at the same time, the greatest revival and the greatest pressure. And Jesus, understanding the significance of that hour, devoted two entire chapters for that generation. Again, it's been applicable for 2,000 years. It's been relevant. But its primary application, I believe, is for this hour. For your life and your children and your grandchildren. So say to yourself, Matthew 24 and 25 is absolute, red alert, essential understanding if you want to walk in victory in the midst of the great revival and the great crisis that is yet ahead. And we see the beginning of the crisis and the revival even now. It's very easy to see. We're in the early stages of a mounting crisis, far beyond just the economic crisis going on. There's a mounting crisis in the land. It's a moral crisis. It's an economic crisis. It's a crisis of many areas. But we also see the early stages of a mounting revival. Both of them are happening simultaneously. Paragraph A. And for those that are just joining us through God TV, we have these notes available for you. It's just a four-page handout. We're going to be looking at Matthew 25 just to give you the notes, give you the Bible verses, and we're not going to follow it entirely. And by the way, for those of you that appreciate a paragraph here or a thought here or there, our copyright is the right to copy. So any of our literature on the website, I don't mean you could just duplicate it. You can cut and paste and make your own documents and you can quote it word for word and you don't have to reference anybody in Kansas City. If it's real to you, it's yours. And so any of these materials, we have, you know, just hundreds of teaching handouts, and if any of them strike your heart, all of it or just a portion of it, you don't have to ask permission to use it or copy it or put it in your own material. It's 100% yours. So our copyright's the right to copy. I just want to stress that. Matthew 24 and 25, paragraph A, Jesus is teaching on the end times. Then he gives three parables to apply the teaching on the end times to the end time church. These three parables are very, very significant. The three parables are focused on leadership. Now, they apply to all the people who are responding to the Lord, but they're focused on leadership because the Lord knows that as go the leaders, the people will go. If the leaders are living right with right perspectives and a right spirit and a right zeal, the people connected to them, many of them will partake of that same spirit. So they're leadership parables. And those of you that train leaders, again, just note to self, these three are critical parables for leadership training. It's two chapters, but in context, it was one teaching. It was one setting where he gave the whole thing. So don't separate the parables from in Matthew 25 from the end time teaching of Matthew 24. If you do, you will end up misapplying the parables. You must read the three parables in the context of which they were given by Jesus in that day. Now I'm just going to give the simplest overview of the three parables. The first parable, which we're not going to look at the first or the third, we're going to focus in on the second one. But just to give you the sense of the passage, the first parable, because Jesus has just said, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. He said that all through Matthew 24. The first parable talks about Jesus' delay is shorter than they expected. He came sooner than they were expected. He said, I'm going to delay, but the delay was shorter. And what happened is that two types of leaders were clearly identifiable. The wise and faithful leaders was category one, and wicked leaders. So in parable one, he's talking about those who operated, who did the work of God or received the blessing of God, but they had wrong motives. And they actually used the blessing and the authority of God with wrong motives, and God called it wickedness. I don't mean their motives were a little bit off because they were in the process of being purified. I mean they were using the increased finance and the increased visibility and influence for their own gain in a very specific way, and they're called wicked. We're talking about leaders in the kingdom of God, and they're in trouble when the Lord comes. And from my estimation, there's many of those leaders operating, and some of them in huge ministries across the earth right now. They are misinterpreting why God blessed them. They think it's about them and their little kingdom, and it's about God giving them resource in order to feed the people in a way that's very different, but there's wise and faithful leaders as well. Parable 2, the one we're going to look at in a moment. Of the wise and faithful leaders, he takes the wise leaders and talks about them. And the third parable, he takes the faithful and he talks about them. So he breaks down the wise and the faithful and gives even more instruction. The second parable, Jesus' second coming, his delay in returning is longer than we expected. It took more time. And he emphasizes the need to maintain a vital connection to the Holy Spirit to grow in intimacy with Jesus, specifically as the bridegroom God. Very important. He said, if my delay is longer and you're here longer, beware. Because you're going to need a connectedness to my heart, particularly in the midst of the increasing crisis and the increasing work of the revival. If you don't stay connected to the Spirit, even though you're sincere and your motives are right, you will end up burning out and losing out even in the midst of the great revival. So some of the godly leaders from parable one, they're wise, but they don't maintain their wisdom. They don't maintain their connection to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus as the bridegroom God. And of course, that's our focal point tonight. Then the third parable, Jesus' delay is harder than they expected. So parable one, the delay is shorter. Parable two, the delay is longer. Parable three, the delay is harder. And where they got in trouble is they wrongly evaluated the importance of their labors. Not by evaluating their labors as too important, it was opposite. They evaluated their work as insignificant. It was too small, it was unimportant, and they ended up despising it. And the Lord said, you have the wrong value system. Because the value system of our culture says, if it's big, it's good. If it's little, don't bother with it. And Jesus says exactly the wrong perspective. Because it was the little things that he was watching, the little ministries that he was going to reward in an outrageous way when he returned. So they evaluated their ministry, and because it was small and hard, they said, I want to do something real, something big. And the Lord says, don't go there because you'll end up drawing back from your ministry assignment. So he warns the leaders of that. All three parables are very, very important. But again, we're just going to look at the second one, paragraph B. Still just a few more moments of introduction to this second parable. In the end times, the Holy Spirit, in those final decades before the Lord returns, will emphasize three aspects of Jesus' personality and his ministry. Three specific aspects. Now, he's not limited to these three, but the Holy Spirit is going to emphasize the revelation of Jesus as bridegroom, king, and judge. Bridegroom, king, and judge. Now, this is a biblical, this is seen clearly in the scripture. These three faces of Jesus, these three facets of his ministry, bridegroom, king, and judge. As a bridegroom, we will encounter his desire in a whole new way beyond any time in history. We will understand the end time church, the desire that he has for his people. The bridegroom, the king, we will experience his power even beyond the book of Acts. And as judge, we will witness and participate in his zeal to confront everything that hinders love. Because his judgment is not a contradiction to his bridegroom love. His judgment is his zeal to remove off the planet everything that hinders love. That's what his judgment is. There's no contradiction in Jesus the judge and Jesus the bridegroom. They're both motivated by love. And the fruit of Jesus the judge is to produce love on the planet. He's removing everything that hinders love. Bridegroom, king, and judge, the scripture makes it clear, these will be the three primary revelations of Jesus. And in the context of that, he will show himself as the one winning the lost, healing the sick, providing as the king of glory, tremendous finance, and supernatural intervention to get the job done that he's given his people to do. Now, Matthew 24 and 25, as you study those two chapters together, it's clear bridegroom, king, and judge comes to the forefront. But if you want to be involved in what the Spirit's doing, you want to feed your spirit from the scripture, bridegroom, king, and judge. Lock into that. Bridegroom, king, and judge. That's what he will emphasize. Paragraph C, Matthew 24, 25, Jesus is preparing the church to walk in victory. The teaching is about, here's how intense the power is going to be, here's how intense the conflict's going to be, and I want to prepare you to respond to me so that you walk in victory and you walk in power in the most important time frame of human history. Beloved, it's an amazing thing that there are those of you in this room that will be alive when the Lord appears. And I believe that very strongly. And if that be true, you are in part of the most dramatic decade or two or three leading up to that appearing in the sky of where human history is shifted in the most dramatic and significant way. And it ushers in the age to come, where Jesus' kingdom is released on the earth in full manifestation. Now, important to understand, the church will be here through the entire time. The church will be here for the great revival, and we will be here in the midst of the great crisis. Now, it's a popular teaching, and I want to be tender and humble about it, because I respect many people. And I respect their life in God. I respect their revelation of the word who hold this doctrine. But I believe it is a very serious error with huge consequences of negative consequences to the body of Christ. The conviction that they're going to be gone before this happens. It's called the pre-tribulation rapture. I am very convinced the Bible teaches the rapture, but the rapture will be after the revival and after the great tribulation, at the end of it. And the tribulation, one thing that is often misunderstood, is not in the scriptures primarily tribulation against the saints. It's the tribulation on the Antichrist released by the saints. The saints actually release the tribulation. They don't avoid it. They release it. And as Moses released the judgment of God on Pharaoh, he stretched forth his rod and prayed, and the plagues of Egypt fell on Pharaoh. So the end time church will be in the position of an end time Moses, and the end time Pharaoh, called the Antichrist, we will stretch forth the rod of intercession and the prophetic decrees, and the judgments of God will bring destruction to the camp of the enemy. The book of Revelation, I call it the end time book of Acts. It's the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit written in advance for the end time church. It's the end time prayer manual. It's a canonized prayer manual. It's the clear line upon line prayer focuses of the Holy Spirit that we release those judgments on the Antichrist through global unified prayers of faith, a global prayer of faith the whole church will be involved in, and it will be our finest hour. So some saints are hoping to go up and miss the tribulation, and Jesus is waiting for us to grow up and loose the tribulation. It's an entirely different agenda. Now again, having said that, I realize there's those that are real strong on that teaching. And again, I appreciate the sincerity and the godliness and even the revelation those teachers have. But that error is of such huge significance for people not to be prepared for the greatest hour of the body of Christ. And these three parables, though they're applicable right now, they have their greatest application in those final years leading up to the second coming of the Lord, when the church is rooted and grounded in intimacy with Jesus and they operate in the power of God. Paragraph D. So Jesus' main exhortation. I have found this very interesting. I mean, more than interesting. But through the years of studying the end times, Jesus' primary exhortation, because he teaches on the end times, both, you know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then he teaches on the book of Revelation, and Paul teaches on the end times and the other apostles, and the most prominent teaching of responsiveness is this simple word. He says, watch. He doesn't say, buy guns and store food and run to the mountains. He says, watch. He does. I mean, when I first begin to read this, it's a little bit, it's really disconcerting. Jesus, I believe you are a great shepherd and pastor, which is the same thing. You really care and you're really smart. Isn't there anything else that you should have told us besides watch? And there are exhortations here and there, but the primary one is watch. So I began some time ago saying, what is there about this exhortation? I don't get how significant this exhortation is. But you'll find that right here in Matthew 24 and 25, he says it. Matthew 24, 42, watch therefore. Matthew 25, 13, which is the end of the second parable, watch therefore. And in the book of Revelation, several times, he says, watch therefore. At first reading, it seems a little impractical. I hear it all the time. Give me something practical to do. What should we be doing practical? Not pie in the sky. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to read the word and pray and all that, but I want something practical. Well, let me tell you, Jesus was not impractical. He was not out of touch with reality of real life. He says, if you watch, if you get connected to the Holy Spirit and stay connected, you will have ample clarity, you will have sufficient clarity, and you will have courage in that hour, and you will operate in the power of the Spirit. If you are disconnected, no matter how sincere you are, you will end up being blurred and confused with a spirit of fear. He says, if you watch, you'll stay connected. You'll have clarity instead of confusion. You will have faith instead of fear. And your spirit will be strong. Because if you get fearful and you get passive, a cloud of confusion will come over the people. So the Lord could say, oh, I have many things I'll tell you in that day. And I'll highlight many passages. But suffice to say, if you watch, if you get connected to me and stay connected through this season, you will not come up short on direction, power, or courage. So, if the Lord was standing here, he might say something like this. I stand my ground. That is my exhortation, and it's a good one, and it's a complete one. Watch, therefore, and everything else will take care of itself. Not that it will happen automatically, but you'll have insight and courage and strength of heart under the anointing of the Spirit to actually act in unity with the Lord instead of backing up and retreating in fear. So I want to leave that with you. I want you to wrestle with that word, watch therefore. I mean, it's every single passage. It was like when I first discovered this some time ago, I was like, Lord, I'm on the verge, I'm perplexed, I'm on the verge of being offended. Can't you say anything else besides this? And I can now imagine him smiling, going, you do that, and everything else will come into clarity in that day. You stay connected. Now, there's two different trends happening in the church right now. There's a small, it's millions, by the way, it's millions of people, but it's still small percentage. Millions, large number, but small percent of the body of Christ is moving in the direction of a life of vibrant connection to the Holy Spirit. They're esteeming their weakness and their brokenness. They say, Lord, I'm a mess, but your grace and mercy is sufficient to forgive me. And your word and your spirit, if I will lean into you, you will empower me and strengthen my spirit and give me insight. There's millions that are moving in that direction worldwide. But there's also many, many that are moving the other direction. Talk about born-again believers. We're watching as as time goes on, it has a smaller part of their spiritual life. Watching is pie-in-the-sky Christianity. It's not practical. It's not real. We're going to be about the real stuff. And Jesus, the great shepherd, could say, don't imagine you have greater wisdom than I do for this time. Do it my way. And then you'll see where this will take you. So there was some time ago where I just humbled my heart, said, that doesn't really seem like the right exhortation to me. But I know a little, near nothing, and you know everything. So guess what? I'm bowing down and I'm submitting to this. This is an awesome word of preparation. I'm going for it. Some years have passed, and it seems a lot more wise than it did when I first said yes to that exhortation to watch. Paragraph E. Now to watch, it means a little bit more than I have on the notes here. And again, those that are joining us, God TV, you can get these notes right now, just at ihop.org, right there on the website. It's Cultivating the Oil of Intimacy, the Passion for Jesus Conference. If you're just tuning in right now, and you can follow along with us, you can download it. Paragraph E, to watch means to have an attentive heart to the Holy Spirit. You're paying attention. You're attentive. You're watching the stirrings of the Spirit, what he's speaking to you, what he's mandating you to do. He's giving you instructions that everybody else won't necessarily have the same focus point you have, but he's saying, pay attention, listen, focus on the way I'm calling you to order your life right now. And the things I'm putting my finger on, I want you to obey me in those areas. Watch. So that's an internal focus. But watching isn't only internal. But that's how we're going to look at it tonight. We're just going to lock into that internal dimension of watching. related to intimacy with God. Watching is also external. The signs of the times is what the Bible calls it. There are so many events that are happening around the world and in the church that are fulfilling biblical prophecy. And as anointed observers, we are watching, we're not disregarding, we're not ignoring, we're not with a spirit of skepticism saying, who cares, so what? But we're finding out what the scripture says will happen in that hour of history, and we're watching with a spirit of devotion, with an I love you in our spirit, and we're watching with a spirit of responsiveness. We're taking the issues, the good and the bad, we're taking them to the place of prayer. That's what watching means. There's an internal dimension of watching. The Lord is putting his finger on areas of my life in real specific ways, in a way he's not in your life, and he's putting it on your life in ways not like the person next to you. It's very specific. Watch, he said, and respond and be responsive. But then, apart from internal, and that's the part I'm putting my focus on tonight, the external. There are so many things happening in the nations right now, and most of the church sees no relevance in that. They don't see any relevance in it, no prophetic importance or significance in many things, good and bad, that are clearly in the scriptures. And the Lord is saying through this word watch, it's far better for you if you're an anointed observer with a spirit of devotion and you're responding in prayer to the good and the bad. The good, we're encouraged, so we pray that it would multiply. And the bad, we have urgency, so we pray that the Lord would raise up a standard to come against the flood of the evil that's raising up in the earth. Watch, therefore. One of the most important exhortations you will ever receive from the mouth of Jesus for the end time church. Watch, therefore. So the question is, are you? And many would say, I've set my heart to, and the Lord would say, that's a good beginning. Set your heart. Your failure and your shame, bring it under the cross, repent of it, and push delete and stand confident in my presence. Don't let your shame and your failure from 6 hours ago get in the way of right now. Bring it to the cross, repent of it, let it go, push delete, stand as a first-class citizen in the kingdom, confident in love, even in your weakness. Say, okay, good, I like that, but my life is so busy, I can't quite get around to it. Prayer's so boring. The Lord says, could say, I get all that, but start the process. Start the process of putting your cold heart in front of my bonfire, in my presence. In other words, take some time to sit before me. I think of prayer as, I think of my natural state, like my heart is like ice cold in the flesh. In terms of it's unresponsive to the presence of God. It's not tenderized. So just picture a frozen 5 pounds of frozen hamburger. Just absolutely frozen. You take that hamburger, put it in front of a bonfire. In 10 minutes, not much is going to happen. I don't know how much time it takes, but a little while longer. It's a little tender on the outside, but rock hard on the inside. You keep that cold block of hamburger in front of that bonfire, it will be completely tender after a period of time. And what we're doing when we come to the Lord in the word and in prayer, we're opening our spirit, we're coming before the bonfire of his presence with our coldness, and over time we get rid of the shame and the failure through confessing the work of the cross, and the tenderizing begins to work in us, and it reaches us to the very core. We will be tenderized. The power is not in the prayer and in the word and in the fasting. Those are only things that position us in front of the bonfire. The power is in the bonfire. It's in the presence of the Lord. And so I encourage all of you, no matter how cold your heart is, you put it in front of that bonfire. You take the word, open your heart, push delete on your shame, and start saying, I love you, Lord. When you bring his word, I love you, I don't understand this, I want to, I don't get it, it's boring, but I'm not content for it to stay boring. Here I am, I don't feel anything, but I love you. And the Lord says, stay with it, stay with it, stay with it. Again, a few minutes goes by. In that analogy of the frozen hamburger, it's still hard as a rock a few minutes later. But more time, it becomes more and more tender. The power is in the bonfire. We're all the same. Paul the Apostle, Elijah, everyone. Everyone's the same. We're weak and broken people who we cannot move our own heart. It's not about getting stirred up, singing louder and dancing higher, although I appreciate that. It's the power of the bonfire that tenderizes the heart. Not how great the saint is. There are no great saints. In the spirit, God makes people great. But in the flesh, God has nothing else to choose, no one else to choose besides weak and broken people who are spiritually bored, except for God touches them. That's the only kind of guy or gal he has to choose from in all of history. So I don't look at Paul and David and Elijah and go, wow. I look at those guys and I say, if they can, I can, because I know they're as broken as I am. Because I have confidence in the bonfire, not in the resolve of the man or the woman. But we do have to have a resolve to put ourselves in the position to sit before that fire. And that's what watching is about. Take time. You watch the Spirit's movement on your heart on the inside. But we also see what the Spirit is doing on the outside in society. And it creates faith and urgency when we see the signs of the times through a spirit of devotion. And I love you, that's a spirit of devotion, and with a spirit of faith, a confidence that it's really the work of the Word of God. So watch, therefore. Let's go to top of page 2. I urge you to take this word watch very, very seriously. Whatever else you do, and whatever else you receive from this conference, take this word watch, therefore, he said. And all of thy doing, make sure this happens. And you want to do it more and more, not less and less. Well, my ministry is real growing and a lot of good things are happening. The Lord says, don't go there. You get real busy where your ministry gets bigger than your heart does and your heart gets injured in the spirit. There is a time of increase where you say, I don't need more increase of my outward, the things that are in my hands, because my heart is diminished. There is a time to say no. I can't go there because I have to maintain my life in God. Because if you have a big heart, everything else will take care of itself. You've got a real big ministry, a real big business, a real big sphere of influence, but your heart is shrunk to next to nothing. Beloved, you are in perilous position no matter how famous you are. Doesn't matter how many people come to the stadium and go, wow, wow, you're awesome. The Lord says, you are in trouble because the times are getting more significant and we have to have a connection in our heart, not the memory of a connection 10 years ago, not books about how to get connected. We have to be connected in reality, in real time, today, now, not yesterday as a memory of how it used to be. Let's look at Roman numeral 2 on page 2. So now he's going to the second parable. We skipped the first one. We're not going to do the third one. Just a little bit on the second one. And he's talking to the wise and faithful leaders. Now the message of the second one is some of the wise leaders became foolish. They did not become wicked. They didn't lose their relationship with God. They were foolish, not wicked. They were wise. But in all that was happening, good and bad, they lost their connection in the midst of all the increase of the good and the increase of the bad. They lost their connectedness, so they went from wise to foolish, not wise to wicked, wise to foolish, and they lost out some of what God was going to give them, but they didn't lose their relationship with the Lord. They didn't lose their salvation. That's not what's happening in this parable. The reason I say that, as some people read this parable about people losing their salvation, that's not the message of this parable. Let's read it. We'll just take it a couple verses at a time. Jesus said then, Matthew 25, verse 1 and 2, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps. They went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. So let's look at this parable. All 10 of them in the parable, in the language of the parable, they are virgins. They are all made clean in the New Testament language. They are all made clean by the gift of righteousness. I don't care what you've done, because of the power of what he accomplished before the Father's throne, every single believer that comes to Jesus in faith and repentance is given as a gift a position of cleanness before God, and we're declared to be virgins before him in terms of the way he views us and our standing before him. So they're all virgins, they're all believers. Meaning they're spiritually virgins, meaning they've been made clean by the gift of mercy and the gift of righteousness. Paragraph B, all 10 of them have a lamp. They all have a ministry. Now, a lamp, the majority of the time that the lamp is used in this kind of context is talking about ministry. It's that which brings light to others. It brings God's light to others. So they're all believers. They're clean before God. They all have shining lamps. They have lamps that are bringing light to others. He's talking to leaders, actually, though everybody has a lamp, but this is actually three parables specifically focused on leaders. C, they all have revelation of Jesus as the bridegroom God. Now, this is really important because it says in the passage right below, Revelation 22:17, we all know the verse. There's a time right before Jesus appears in the sky where the church and the body of Christ worldwide, I mean, the church is the body of Christ worldwide, the Holy Spirit and the worldwide church is what I'm trying to say, will be in unity. There's only one time in history the whole body of Christ will be in unity with the Holy Spirit. Now, it happened for a while, the day of Pentecost, and probably a few months after, where the whole church was in unity with the Spirit. Since then, there's been breakdown of communication between the Spirit and the church. But there's coming an hour where the Spirit and the church will be saying and doing the same thing globally right before the Lord returns. The Spirit will be speaking through the church, crying out to Jesus, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus." Jesus isn't coming in a vacuum. He's coming in answer to global concerts of prayer. The whole body of Christ, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus." And the Spirit and the church will be in unity in the spirit of prayer. But it's more than that. The church will have a bridal identity. The church will understand she is cherished before Jesus as the bridegroom God. Now, guys, don't worry. You don't have to put a dress on. It's nothing like that. The whole church, men and women, were all sons of God. The girls, the ladies are sons of God. The men are the bride of Christ. Well, the ladies are too. As it speaks of a position of privilege before the throne, it's not talking about gender. As sons of God, men and women, we have access to his power. As the bride of Christ, men and women, we have access to his heart. So the bridal identity is not about being feminine, it's about having access to God's heart. And the sons of God identity is not about being masculine, it's about having access to the power of God, the throne of God. So we're all the sons and we're all the bride. It's talking about experiencing the heart of Jesus, his emotions for us. Now, as the bridegroom God, he unveils his desire, his emotions. And as the king, he unveils his power. I want both. We don't have to choose. I want power and desire. But here's what the Lord's saying. Here's what John was revealing in Revelation 22. That there's one generation of history of which the entire body of Christ will understand Jesus not only as a king, not only as a healer, not only as a savior, not only as provider. They will see him in an entirely new way in one time frame of history, right before the Lord returns. They will see him as a bridegroom king, not just a king. They will see a revelation of his desire for them. And we will be ravished with desire When we see that he's ravished with desire for us, it will make us lovesick, and therefore we will be fearless and bold. And I mean, in the face of death, it will matter nothing to us, because a man or a woman in love fears nothing. They'll be fearless in love, and that will be the fruit of the bride of Christ, or the bridegroom God, Revelation. But all through history, 2,000 years, the church has never universally understood this. It's never happened, even from the early church. I mean, it's in the New Testament, but it wasn't something the Holy Spirit emphasized. For 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has not emphasized this universally. He's always given this one guy or this one woman insight into the bride of Christ, Revelation. But there's one time frame right before the Lord returns when the whole church will understand him as king and bridegroom and judge. The whole church will have a full revelation of this right before the Lord returns. Now, notice when it says the spirit of the bride say come, it doesn't say the spirit and the family say come, but we are the family of God. It doesn't say the spirit and the body, or the spirit and the kingdom. It doesn't say the spirit and the priesthood, or the temple. Those are all different facets of our identity with God. We are the body, the temple, the priesthood, the kingdom, the army of God, the family of God. Those are all true. But there's one particular focus the Holy Spirit's going to give. We will see ourselves as the bride, the ones in whom he is lovesick over, and it will ravish us with desire for him. And the first commandment will be restored to first place in that generation. But notice what happens here. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. That's a very significant phrase, because that means all 10 of them understood this end time revelation of Jesus. Now, again, it's a revelation that's been in the Bible from the Old Testament and the New, but it's never been universally emphasized until one time frame in history. And already in the last 10 years, many of you can notice this in the last 10 years, there is an explosion globally of a revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom God. In the next 10 years, it's going to double and triple beyond anything we've known. And then the 10 years after, and I'm not saying this by prophecy, I'm just saying just as a matter of picturing the future, meaning this thing is going to double and double and double and double again, this understanding of Jesus as a bridegroom. It's critical, this revelation of Jesus, to our intimacy with God. Remember when the Lord first began to talk to me about being a bride of Christ? I mean, the real statement I said this many times. I said, Lord, I'm the son of a boxer. My father was a Golden Glove champion and a professional boxer. And I go, I'm not a bride of Christ guy. I can't do this. I'm the son of a boxer. And after some time, I got to understand he wasn't asking me to put a dress on and make pink my favorite color. What he was asking me to do. The reason I say that, I made a Bride of Christ teaching, and the folks in the bookstore made the thing pink with a dress on and a rose. I go, get rid of it. I want a warrior on this, on the front of that tape series. I want David on it. I go, this is about the desire of God. Nothing pink, no roses, no dresses. I want a prize fighter, a warrior on this thing. I am the bride of Christ. He loves me. I love him. That's what I'm talking about. I like pink. I like dresses, but not on me. I like them on you. This has nothing to do with that. This has to do with being ravished by his desire for you and responding with wholeheartedness. That's what we're talking about. It's a very, very important revelation. The Spirit and the bride will say, come. Now, all 10 of these ministries, they're all virgins, meaning they're made clean by the gift of righteousness. They're born again believers. They all have lamps. They all have ministries. But more than that, they all have revelation of Jesus as the bridegroom God. Meaning they're in touch with what the Spirit is emphasizing in the final hours before the Holy Spirit, before the Lord returns. It's fantastic. These were not just guys and gals who went to the bridegroom conference. These were the teachers at the bridegroom conference. They went out to meet the bridegroom. Now notice paragraph D. It says, very important word, Matthew 25, verse 1 and 2, then The kingdom of God will be like 10 virgins who go out to meet the bridegroom. Then, so the question you ask, when is then? And if you read Matthew 24 and 25 as one teaching from Jesus, which it is, there is no chapter break. Jesus didn't stop after Matthew 24 and said, let's have a chapter break. They're still sitting there. He's teaching them, and he's talked all about the end times in Matthew 24. He said, then the kingdom of God will be like those who are pursuing the Messiah as a bridegroom. So the then points the parable back to Matthew 24, which is all about the end times. So there's only one time in history where the whole body of Christ, it's those final decades, the whole body of Christ functions as the bride of Christ, as those who pursue the Messiah as a bridegroom God. Not only a bridegroom, he's a king, he's a judge, he's a healer, he's a savior. But the bridegroom dimension is the unique dimension in the final decades before the Lord returns. The very explosion of this teaching in the last 10 years is already in itself a sign of the times. Because there's never been a time in 2,000 years where there's been a groundswell that's been millions of people understanding Jesus in this way. It is in itself a sign of the times. Just like the exploding prayer movement. Just like the preaching of the gospel in all the nations. The top mission organizations in the world. 70 of them came together. I mean, the biggest ones, and those that not just big means that they're the best, but they've been faithful for 50 and 100 years, many of them. They came together, the top leaders. I had a chance to be among them at a key gathering. And they said this, we have identified all 6,000 people groups in the earth. There are 6,000 people groups. And they are down to the last 100 people groups in which the gospel has not been preached to that people group. Now, there's only 238 nations, so 200 plus nations, but those nations have people groups, and they have languages and dialects that are distinct. Out of 6,000 people groups of the 200 plus nations of the world, Jesus said, I won't come back till all of them hear the witness of the kingdom. We are 100 people groups away from every single people group hearing a witness of the gospel. And they said this. We're talking about the main ones. Campus Crusade, Youth with a Mission, Southern Baptist. I mean, the main mission organizations. They have said within 10 years, every single nation and tribe will have at least an initial witness of the kingdom. It's the first time in history this is happening. So not only is the gospel going forth in all the nations, the prayer movement is exploding, the bride of Christ reality is exploding, and I could give you 25 more things like that on the positive side, and 25 on the negative side. 25 is a made-up number. That's not the actual number, but a whole list. I'm picturing my list. I don't know. I haven't counted them, but it's a bunch of them. The signs of the times are clear that things are intensifying good and bad right now. Paragraph 3. Roman numeral 3 on the notes. Now, here, Matthew 25, verse 2 and verse 4. Matthew 25, if you're just joining us, God TV, we're studying Matthew 25, the Passion for Jesus Conference here in Kansas City. You can get these notes on the website and join us for the last few minutes. Just go to ihop.org and you can get these notes on Matthew 25, cultivating the oil of intimacy with Jesus. But here's what it says, Matthew 25. We're going to repeat this one verse. Five of them are wise, Jesus said. Five of them are foolish. Now, he was talking to the good leaders. And they were pursuing the bridegroom. They had a lamp that was shining. But they ended up losing connection with the Lord in intimacy. And they went from wise to foolish. Now, they were wise back in chapter 24. And in this parable, he says they start out good with shining lamps. They know the bridegroom. They're connected to him. But they're operating in foolishness. They don't lose their salvation. That's not what's going on here. They lose some of their relationship with the Lord because they're not watching. Because he's going to, in a few minutes, in verse 13, he's going to tell them what he said in Matthew 24. Watch, therefore. Be attentive to the Spirit. Develop a connection with the Holy Spirit. In whatever you're doing, make sure you're connected to the Spirit. That's his answer to these foolish virgins. Get reconnected. He says in verse 3, those who were foolish, now he's going to define foolish and wise. And he does it in the most simple way, classic Jesus. He takes a very complex thing, apparently complex, and reduces it to a simple sentence. So he does it here. He goes, let me tell you, verse 3, the foolish, I'll just tell you why they're foolish. They took their lamp, but they took no oil. And the wise, they took their oil with their lamp. There you have it. So let's break that down. Now, the oil speaks of their connection with the Holy Spirit. I have a few notes here. You can read that on your own. The oil speaks of the heart connect with the Holy Spirit, where our hearts are tenderized by the Holy Spirit oil. Our hearts are illumined by the Holy Spirit. There's an impartation of zeal for righteousness. It's just the oil of the Spirit touching our heart, making us tender. Now, go to top of page 3, paragraph B. He says, the foolish, notice what it says, they took their lamps, but they took no oil. So they focused on their ministry, their lamps, but they didn't focus on their oil, their connection with the Holy Spirit. They were about increasing their ministry. Their ministry was first. Their oil was second in their priorities. It's as simple as that. He goes, I love you. I know you love me, but you're foolish. To put your lamp first and your connection with me second is foolishness, particularly in that hour of history where the intensity of the drama increases beyond any time in history. The greatest outpouring of revival and the greatest crisis in the land going on across the earth. He says, you don't want to put your lamp first and your oil second. Now look at verse 4. It's exactly the opposite. He says, the wise took their oil and their lamps. They put their attention on their oil first and their lamp second. As simple as that is, profoundly simple and simply profound. That is as simple as it is. You know, again, I read this some years ago and I say, Lord, it seems awful simplistic. And maybe he would have said, it is just that simple. You put your lamp first. There's so many guys and gals in ministry. They love Jesus. They teach at the bridegroom conference. They've connected with him. They've written books about connecting with him. But they haven't connected with him in a deep way for a while. It's the memory of connecting with him a couple years ago. They're living on fumes. There's no fresh fire. They're living on the fumes of yesterday's intimacy. And their focus is on the increase of their ministry, which is nothing wrong with your ministry increasing. That's good. But when your ministry increase is your preoccupation while your heart is decreasing, it's called foolishness. So these guys and gals, they network till they're worn out for the chance of getting 100 more people to show up at their meeting. They will cross the globe 10 times to network to get a few more people on their team while their heart is getting smaller and smaller and smaller in terms of its experience with God. The Lord says, you put your lamp with no oil. It's called folly. It's called foolishness. You will lose out in the end, in the crisis of those final decades. Of course, you lose out even apart from that. But verse 4, the wise, they take their oil first and their lamps second. The Lord has stirred my heart over the years, and I haven't always been faithful to it. I don't want to pretend like I got it all together, because I don't. But the Lord has several times has interrupted my life and has said, your lamp is first and your oil is clearly in second place. That's happened a time or two in the 10 years I'm doing IHOP. I mean, how much easier could you have it? Here I am, the leader of IHOP. I'm right in the middle of people worshiping, preaching on the bride of Christ, singing love songs, and my ministry goes first and my oil goes second. You know, as the Lord whispers, hey, you're at IHOP, and guess what? You're backsliding at IHOP. I'm whispering at the early days because you better reverse this, because being at IHOP and writing books on passion for Jesus mean nothing if you're not connected to me today. So I've got up a time or two to our staff, and I said, guys, I am really blowing it. I've diminished the oil connection part. And different of our leaders, it's a regular confession we make because we cannot make this mistake. Now, you can make it for a little while, but the Holy Spirit will come and talk to you and give you a mid-course correction. And I've had several serious mid-course corrections, and I wish I didn't need them, but I apparently always do need them. I take this parable very seriously. Okay, Roman numeral 4. Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. Matthew 25, verse 5, 6 and 7. While the bridegroom delayed, they all slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. It's a threefold cry, by the way. There's three messages there. Verse 7. Then all the virgins, all 10 of them, arose and they trimmed their lamps. I mean, they cut off the bad part of the wick and put some oil in or, you know, to get it ready. So first thing I want to look at, paragraph A, is the word midnight. At the midnight of human history, there is a cry that's going to go out in the land. And that cry, I put the phrase, the forerunners are crying. They're raising their voice, these nameless, faceless people, and they're giving a cry in the land at the midnight of human history. And what I interpret that to be, not that you take every phrase of a parable and make a point out of it, because parables don't have a meaning with every single detail. There's general truths in parables, but I think the midnight has meaning in it as well. We are in the midnight hour of human history right before the Lord returns. And a cry is being heard. The forerunners are giving the cry, and here's what they're saying. Number one, they're saying the bridegroom is coming. Paragraph B, he's coming. He's coming. And him coming just doesn't mean he appears in the sky. That's what it ultimately means. The coming of the Lord is happening whenever the Lord sends a wave of revival across the nation. It's at the coming of the Lord in a partial way. Whenever there's a season of renewal and a season of revival that hits a region of a nation or a whole nation, that is a coming of the Lord in a partial, limited way. And so throughout 2,000 years of history, he has come in that breaking in dimension many times in many nations. But the ultimate coming is Jesus appearing in the sky, and that's the one we're excited about. But this parable doesn't only apply to the coming in the sky. He is coming right now. Well, I can tell you this. Jesus is preparing to break through in power right now in the church, and that's a partial coming of the Lord. It's not the full coming that every eye will see him. But when we preach on revival, we're actually preaching on a breaking in of the kingdom of God in power, the coming of the Lord in a limited sense. So when we talk about his coming, we're talking about his manifest victory, breaking in on the earth, power to release good, and his judgments to release evil. Now, that coming is building and building. There's going to be a series of revivals that are going to build in intensity until the coming of the Lord in the sky. And we can see them right now as we look across the nations. There's clearly a building momentum of darkness and clearly a building momentum of light happening simultaneous. Somebody says, does it get worse or does it get better? And the answer is both. Matthew 13 says, the wheat and the tares mature together at the end of the age. The wheat and the tares, the good and the bad, come to maturity at the same time of human history in collision with one another. The second message, number one, he's coming. There's going to be a manifest power that's breaking in. The second message, he's coming as a bridegroom. He's coming with desire for us. He has desire. It's the message of the Jesus with burning desire. Not just the Jesus of power, and I love that message. Not just the Jesus of forgiveness, which I love that message big time. I'm talking about the Jesus who is deeply in love and desires human beings like us. Beloved, that will change your whole your emotional chemistry. It will change you radically on the inside when the bridegroom message touches your spirit. But look at paragraph D. What is the mess? What is the cry? Says he's coming. He's a bridegroom. And number three, go out to meet him. It's the preaching that says, rearrange your life to go out, throw off the hindrances, exert some effort, position yourself to meet him. Go out and meet him. Change your lifestyle so you can begin to encounter him. Position yourself in a way where you and the Lord can connect in a way you've never done in history. Now, right now, I am crying those three things to you this very second. And tomorrow, you may be the one telling me. But there's a cry in the land going right now telling people these three messages. He's coming in power and judgment and revival. He is a bridegroom, and you better change your lifestyle to get up, shake the dust off, and go out and put some effort in it and position yourself to encounter him. That's the message that's heard at midnight. You're going to see that threefold message increase more and more in the next one, two, three decades if the Lord tarries. Now, a very important point, verse 5, paragraph E, they all slept. Look at this. Matthew 25, verse 5, they all slept. Verse 7, all of the 10 virgins, all 10 of them trimmed their lamps. Now, sleeping in some parables is negative. It means spiritual sloth. But sleeping in this parable is not equated with anything negative. It's not about sloth, because the wise slept just like the foolish slept. And what the sleeping means in this parable, it talks about the need to cultivate this oil in the context of the natural processes of real life. We all have to live in context to the natural realm. We all get tired, we all sleep, we all eat, we all have to do the rigors of life in a mundane, broken, fallen world. And the wise and the foolish are both in that context, and that's where we get our oil. Meaning, I've talked to folks over the years, and they say, they're dreaming of this day, it's never going to happen in this age, they're dreaming of the day where revival hits, and everybody's nice, no temptations get them, they wake up with energy, skinny, with full revelation, and nobody mad. They're waiting, and then they're going to really go for God. Well, the years go by. I'm still tired. People are still mad. I still read the Bible, and it's boring sometimes and confusing. And I'm not skinny. And I say, Lord, how's this work? He goes, in the rigors of the routine and the mundane of life, you have to press into me. Don't wait for the utopia revival, that one context. Some of you might think, and it would be a total delusion if you did, I know what, I'm going to move to IHOP. And they worship all day, and everybody's happy, and it's anointed. And because I went there that one time, and I cried for 2 hours, so I think I'll probably cry for years. And the Lord will be so near. And you'll move, you'll go to the prayer room, you'll fall asleep. The guy next to you will growl at you and say, hey, would you quit snoring and move out of the way? You'll go like, wait, what's going on here? I thought everybody... And it's going to be an everyday rigors of the routine mundaneness of life with broken, fallen people in a fallen world. Now, most of you are smart enough to know that, but I wanted to say this. Don't have an image or don't have a mindset, I'm going to press in when things are better. When the bills are paid, I got energy, people are happy, I get the healing, the anointing's flowing, then, oh, devil, watch out, I'm going all the way for God then. Beloved, we got to do it in the context of real natural life, where even the wise are subject to the natural realities of life. They even sleep and have to trim the lamp. They even have to get away the charcoal and the wick that's a waste. They have to get rid of that stuff. Everybody has to do though. We got to eat right, pay our taxes, live right, and all on and on and on and on. Paragraph or Roman numeral 5. It's coming to the last final moments here. The foolish, Roman numeral 5, the foolish, verse 8, Matthew 25, verse 8, say to the wise, hey, give us some of your oil. Because our lamp, our ministry, our lamps are going out. And the wise shock them, and they say, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But here's what you do. Rather, go, to those who sell the oil and buy it for yourself. That's a very important passage, and we won't break down every phrase, but we got a little bit on the notes. And this is an abbreviated handout on the internet. It's about a 10-page handout. This is a 4-page one where I give a little bit more detail because I don't have time to cover it in a session like this. Here's what's going to happen. It's already happening. The foolish, now they love Jesus. They even have revelation of the bridegroom, Jesus. Their lamps are burning at one time. I mean, their lamps are real. Their anointing is really real. The light coming through them is real. But the day is coming where they lose their connection with the Lord, and they will say, give us some of your oil. So they will go to the guys and gals that are living with a vibrant spirit in the life of the Spirit. They will say, hey, come bolster our ministry. Build us up with your revelation and your anointing. Now, it's good to have ministries going back and forth and help each other. That's not what I'm saying here. They're saying, we're disconnected from the Lord. Why don't you come here and just make our thing anointed? Give us your connection to the Lord. And the wise could say, well, no, the foolish say, we want your connection with the Lord to just bolster our thing here and make us vibrant and alive like you are. Because, look what it says in verse 8, our ministry, our lamps are going out. Many big ministries and little and many small ministries, I'm telling you, by the word of the Lord, many ministries in the next decade or two are going to go out. Because the cotton candy Christianity that's being preached will never ever meet the need of the outpouring of hunger that's coming with the revival and the crisis. Cotton candy Christianity will never meet the need of that hour. Not only is there a crisis that needs not just power, it needs revelation, it needs deep insight. What is going on? But it's not just that. The body of Christ is awakening in hunger. And the 5 steps of how to make your life easy, the 5-step sermons, how to get more money, make life easy, make all your problems go away, and how to have a problem-free life in this age, those messages, nobody is going to be interested to them in a short amount of time. They will ring as hollow, they will seem as hollow as they are. Those ministries are going out. And some of those guys and gals will have the memory of connectedness to the Lord back in the old days. But the hunger in the people, there's a massive revival coming. And the crisis that's emerging, just Christian self-help, Christian pop, cotton candy messages will do nothing to meet the need of the hour or to fill the cry of the heart. It has to be revelation that's encountering Jesus, that's abandoned, that has power, that's not just the show of power, the claim of power, but it really gives people the ability to withstand the onslaught of pornography and darkness that's filling the land. I'm talking about it has to have real power in it for real, not the show of power. It's a lot of show of power, but 1 inch behind the curtain, it's as hollow and empty as everything else is. I'm talking about the charismatic church. I'm not talking about the guys who don't believe it. I'm talking about the guys that believe it. It has to flow out of deep connection with the bridegroom God. And these guys, many of them, they're going to say, give us your oil. Come and make things alive here because our lamps, our ministries are going out of business. Nobody's interested in Christian pop anymore. They're just not interested. It doesn't seem true. Now, we got about 10 more years, that's just a guess, of a fascination with that which is big, yet is empty and shallow. It's the body of Christ worldwide is really losing interest in that version of the charismatic church. But the wise will say, verse 9, no, it doesn't work that way. We can't give you our reality in God because you can't transfer your secret history in God to another person. Nobody can lay hands on you and give you their history in God. Now they can lay hands on you and the Lord can, using an analogy of a jump start, can give you a kind of a catalytic boost for a minute, but you have to live in the rigors of everyday life. After that, you might get a little jump start when the Spirit touches you, but you've got to live different the next weeks and months or you won't have any oil. And the wise look at the foolish and say, you don't know how this works. We can't come to you and give you oil. It doesn't work that way. We can't give you our spiritual preparation. We can't give you our life in God. Doesn't work that way. But go buy it yourself. It doesn't mean earn it. It means go through the God-acquired process and get it. Well, I'm going to come to an end here. And I'm going to leave you with the notes because there's a lot more to go. And I've just stirred you up. That's really what I was after. You can't ever cover all of this in a session. That's not even the goal. The goal is to stir you up. And what I'm asking you to do is to take Matthew 24 and 25 and say, note to self, I better really understand these two chapters. Okay, hey, I'm going after this. If this is a message for this particular time frame in human history, beloved, you want it in your youth group, you want it in your elders' meetings, you want it in your Bible studies, you want it in your marketplace ministries, you want this teaching everywhere. I'm not talking about my version of it, I'm talking about Matthew 25, 24 and 25, but you got to get it in order to bring it. Let's stand.